Tonight, Zechariah chapter 4, actually. We've been working our way through this end-time prophetic book. Many of the things in Zechariah had fulfillment in Zechariah's day. Some of it had fulfillment in the first advent of Christ, and some of it will be fulfilled in the second. The interesting thing about Zechariah is that so much of it is yet to be fulfilled. There's a lot of prophetic passages here, much of which is going to be fulfilled in the very last days. So what we've seen so far, just a real quick catch-up. God has given Zechariah the prophet a series of visions. Visions that would comfort not only him, but that then he could use to comfort and encourage the people of Israel who were trying to get re-engaged in their labors to rebuild the temple. Some 16 years before, Cyrus had conquered Babylon and had issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to their land. Zerubbabel, who was a grandson of the king, Zerubbabel led a group of almost 50,000 Jews back to Israel. Those 50,000 were accompanied by Joshua the high priest, and they came back and went right to work with great joy. First thing they began to do was to lay again the foundation for the temple. And in a period of, well, less than a year, they completed the task. The foundation was laid. There was great joy, great rejoicing, a tremendous amount of thankfulness and exuberance towards the labors before them. But as you might recall, they were soon visited by Samaritans and other people who lived in the area and who wanted to also participate in rebuilding the temple, which the Jews would not allow. They said, "You guys don't worship like we do. You don't worship the same God we worship. Don't follow the same scripture we follow. And therefore, this ecumenical thing's not going to fly with us." And that began a period of intense opposition to the labors of rebuilding the temple. And to make a long story short, and we've covered this ground already, but to make a long story short, their labors in rebuilding the temple came to a screeching halt and remained that way, I mean dead stopped, for all of this period of time, about 16 years. Then God began to stir and to raise up some prophets, Haggai and now Zechariah. And Zechariah was bringing a message to encourage the people, to encourage Zerubbabel, to get this thing going again. And we've seen the visions that he gave already and given the interpretation, the explanation of these visions to get the people back on track, to remind them that God hadn't forsaken them after all. For instance, in chapter 1, you might remember some of the things the Lord told him. He says in verse 16, Thus says the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies, and my house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies. So God is going once again to restore his temple, he says. And he says, verse 17, cry, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, my cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad. God would not only restore the cities, but they would prosper, they would be blessed. And he says, the Lord will yet comfort Zion. He will yet choose Jerusalem. His cities would overflow with abundance once more. God was going to revisit his people. He says in chapter 2, I like this because we sing about it sometimes. In verse 8, he tells Israel, he that toucheth you, Zechariah 2:8, touches the apple of his eye. So here's a term of endearment, a term of great affection. God hadn't forsaken Israel. They felt forsaken. They felt abandoned. They felt like, where is God in all of this? I mean, we're back to do God's work, and we get all of this opposition. We've been crushed, we've been battered, we've been bruised. They were so discouraged and so weary that they virtually gave up on the task of rebuilding the house of God. And God is blowing some fresh wind into their sails and once again telling them, look, I haven't forsaken you, I'm with you, you're still the apple of my eye. And then he also tells them that the nations that bruised you, I will bruise. And the nations that oppressed you, I will punish. And we pointed out some of the visions that Zechariah had already about the four horns and then the four carpenters. The horns were the nations that oppressed Israel. And the carpenters were coming right along with their carpenter's tools and hammers and saws. And for every enemy horn of strength, there was God had a saw of strength to saw that horn down to size. And God was going to bring those nations to naught. Well, in chapter 3, it was the vision of Joshua the high priest. Now, Joshua, you might recall, this is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua, not the Joshua that was Moses' right-hand man, but this is Joshua the high priest living here during this period of time, who was the high priest, who had come with Zerubbabel and was still here, and gave Zechariah this tremendous vision of cleansing and restoration and washing, changing of garments and renewing of his ministry and covenant and so forth. And that brings us to chapter 4, where we read the prophecy or the vision of the lampstand and the two olive trees. Beginning in verse 1, and the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick, or literally a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, that thou shalt become a plain? And he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven, and they are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the gold and oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones, as Revelation 11 speaks of. So here we have Zechariah awakened like a man, he says in verse 1, that is awakened out of his sleep. He's stirred up, he's awakened by this interpreting angel, and the angel asked him a question. He says, what do you see? He says, I see, I look, I behold. And the thing that stands out, the thing that he sees, that his focus is upon, is this bright golden lampstand, all of gold. A candlestick all of gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof. You read the description here of this lampstand, and right away you recognize that it is the menorah. The menorah, the seven-branched menorah, similar to that God had prescribed Moses was to have built and would stand in the sanctuary. The menorah was all of gold. In the book of Exodus, the menorah stood in the sanctuary of God. The menorah was the only light in there, representing light and truth, and actually representing Christ himself. Seven-branched lampstand, seven bowls, because they weren't candlesticks, because they didn't have candles in those days. They came around in the medieval period, but they had oil bowls on the top of each pipe, and those bowls held the very purest virgin oil, and that oil was filled and checked and so forth by the high priest, and the wicks changed in the morning and so forth, and it would burn in the tabernacle, later would burn in the temple. Here he sees a menorah, a golden menorah. What's different about this one is the two olive trees or olive branches, one on each side. It's a very powerful vision with tremendous symbolism. I also found out something that I thought was very interesting. The state emblem of Israel, the nation of Israel, since 1947, is a menorah with an olive branch on each side of it. And that is their state emblem. The flag, of course, is the Star of David. But even today, and I'm hoping I'll get to visit this. I don't know if you got to see it, Dave, or when Barry was over there. I don't know if you got to see it. But in the Knesset, in front of it, there's a gigantic menorah. And engraved upon it is the words of Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. The fact that Israel exists is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. But what are these? This is Zechariah's question. What are these? He says, don't you know? He says, no. Verse 5, I don't know what they are, Lord. So this would be a tremendous message to not only Zechariah, but a message to all of Israel and a message to Zerubbabel to encourage him. You might also remember that the menorah, this is what Zechariah sees. He sees this gold menorah, the light, representing the truth and representing Christ himself. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He declared that he was the light. And he also said that his disciples were the light of the world. He said, you're the light of the world. So in a real sense, this light would represent a witness, a testimony, the gospel of God going forth. But it also represents Christ himself. And there's another passage over in Revelation chapter 1 where we see Christ standing in the midst of seven golden lampstands. And he's called there the Lord of the lampstands. And there the lampstands represent the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. In Revelation chapter 1, and still to this day, I like to refer to the Lord as the Lord of the lampstands, because he was standing in that vision in Revelation chapter 1. He was standing in the midst of the churches, in the midst of the lampstands, and that's where the Lord is today. Of course, he told the churches in Revelation, if you don't repent and do what's right, I'll take away your lampstand. And I have read where in many of those areas where the church once was and where it was once very strong, very powerful, areas in Turkey and Yugoslavia. Apparently those lampstands, if they haven't been completely removed, they're just about gone. Because most of those areas now are almost 100% Muslim. What else is unique about Zechariah's menorah? I want to mention this before we get into verse 6. But Zechariah's menorah, not only does he see the lampstand with the seven arms and the bowls with the, where they put the oil in them and so forth, but this menorah had some sort of a bowl or reservoir above it that came seemingly from the branches of the olive trees that were on each side of it. And actually, this reservoir fed the bowls of the lampstand, so they never had to be filled. Unlike the menorah bowls in the temple and the tabernacle, where the high priest had to fill them and so forth, these would never have to be filled. They had an unending supply of oil. I saw a 13th century drawing of Zechariah's menorah from an old Jewish writing. And it showed three golden bowls suspended from the branches of the olive trees, and then pipes that would feed the seven lamps and so forth. But 13th century depiction, I guess, of a vision. Sometimes it's hard to imagine how these things might look in your own mind, but I thought that was a pretty interesting depiction. Keep this in mind. This prophecy concerning the two olive trees, look with me in verse 3. He says, the two olive trees by it, verse 3, one on the right side, one on the left. These two olive trees are pretty much universally believed to represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel, which would be the closest thing Israel had to a king. He was actually part of he was in the Davidic lineage, a grandson of the last king. Anyway, Zerubbabel would be represented by one of those olive branches, and Joshua, the high priest, would be represented by the other branch. He says, verse 3, these two, one on the right side, one on the left side, in its immediate fulfillment, we would say that probably, yeah, this would represent Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel is mentioned by name throughout the rest of this chapter. Joshua is mentioned by name throughout chapter 3. The point is that they show forth the two offices, the kingly office and the priestly office, that minister to the people of God, you know, that bring forth, I guess you'd say, that witness. And these two offices, believe it or not, king and priest, were never united. You could be a king and a prophet, you could be a prophet and a priest, but you couldn't be a king and a priest. They were never united. But the Bible tells us that these two offices were going to be united. In fact, keep your finger right here and look with me to chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. I want to read an interesting passage over here, because while this prophecy had an immediate fulfillment with Zerubbabel and Joshua, it also had a future fulfillment with the Messiah. In chapter 6, we read, beginning in verse 12, says, speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of armies, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch. Remember, we talked about the branch last week, the branch, the root of Jesse, the Messiah. This is one of the messianic titles. He shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. So he's going to be a king. He'll sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne. A priest on the throne, priest and king. And the council of priests shall be between them both. So priests, like I said, priests weren't kings. Kings weren't priests. But in Messiah, Christ would be everything. Prophet, priest, king, all in Jesus Christ. So the message, this vision had a present tense message, present tense fulfillment. It's Zerubbabel. It's Joshua the high priest. But it also had a future tense fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ultimate fulfillment would not only be the first advent, but the millennial kingdom when Christ actually does rule and reign on the throne, which he will do one day. And notice also back in chapter 4 that this message, when he gives the meaning of it, is spoken unto Zerubbabel, verse 6. Chapter 4, verse 6, he answered and spoken to me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel, who was still overseeing the body of believers and their rebuilding efforts and so forth, and no question he was discouraged, trying to get all of this these people together, trying to get them to throw their backs and hearts into the labor of doing the work when they were so beaten down, oppressed, and discouraged, trying to mobilize them, trying to get them, you know, coordinated and get their materials together. And there were setbacks, there were obstacles. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever felt like no matter what you do, you know, the busier you get, the more behind you get in whatever it is that you're doing? Those of you who've been involved in trying to rebuild since Katrina, you know what discouragements can be and what setbacks can be. It's one thing after another. It's one thing after another. Just when we make some headway, just in the last few weeks, it seemed like I was making some headway down there in one of our projects. We're just about getting somewhere and they're going to steal my copper. Again. Again. And so we get, thankfully, when they broke it off this time, they didn't break it off at the ground level so that the plumber was actually able to get a bite on the piece of copper that went into the concrete, and we were able to put that back up. We go with plastic now. Everything is PEX now instead of copper because they steal the copper so bad. So then about 2 weeks ago, they went in there and stole my kitchen cabinets. So, you know, you try and make a little headway and things discourage you. I know what it's like to be discouraged in a variety of ways. You know what it's like to be discouraged. You're praying for your family member. You're praying for this husband. You're praying for a child. And it seems like the more you pray, the further they get from God. You decide, I'm going to fast for this child. I'm going to fast to see breakthroughs. And so you fast, you sit yourself to seek the face of God. And the most rebellious, defiant, ungodly stuff comes out of their mouth that you ever heard before in your life. It's like the more you press in, the further away they get. Here's an interesting message. Zerubbabel, 16 years they'd been trying to get this foundation built upon. And it had been abandoned because of all the discouragement, the opposition, the oppression, the persecution, everything that could go wrong went wrong. And here's the message of God to Zerubbabel. You see, Zechariah has this wonderful vision, this beautiful gold, solid gold menorah, olive trees on each side of it. But here's the message, and the message is for you, Zerubbabel. Verse 6, it's not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. If you think you are going to build the house of God in human strength, it's not going to happen. If you think you're going to build anything in your own human strength, it's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Not that way. He says, it's not by might. Now, this is an interesting Hebrew word because it means a company. It means an assembly, a body. It means many. So it's not by many. It's not by physical might or physical strength. It's not by an army. It's not by a host. It's not going to get rebuilt because you've got 50,000 people helping you. Because there's about 10 million people against you. So it's not by might, and it's not by power, And the Hebrew word here for power can mean individual power, but it could also mean individual wisdom. And so it's not by our own wisdom or cunning or abilities or talents. Whatever it is that we're doing or that God's called us to do or whatever it is that we're believing for, whatever promise we're standing on, it's not going to come to pass because we're strong, we're wise, or we are many. But by my Spirit, says the Lord, it's by my Spirit. You see, all of our faith and all of our trust must be in Him to bring to pass what He promised. He told Zerubbabel through Zechariah, I'm going to build my house. I'm going to build it. I'll build it. Of course, they would be His laborers, but it's not going to be by might or by power, not by human might, not by human strength. It's not going to be because you are a calculating, wise, manipulating, cunning. It's not going to be built that way. By my Spirit, I'll bring it to pass. Now, to me, that would be a very comforting message. And to Zerubbabel, who for 16 years, who had been so discouraged, you would think that this would be a very encouraging message to him. Don't you think? The building of God's house was not to be undertaken with human strategy or human wisdom. The idea is God is telling him, you know, they were responsible to build, but you build and trust me. I'll bring it to pass. You know what, beloved? Whatever our situation is, that's where we are today. We must trust Him. Our faith can't be in anything else. It can't be in might, not by might, not by power, not by FEMA, not by road home, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And you know, I get, you know, because I'm a pastor, I look at some of these things in a different perspective as well. Because if we're not supposed to build God's temple by human means and cunning and brilliance and strength and strategy and wisdom, don't you think that would apply to the New Testament church as well? That we're not to try to undertake the building of God's church by human strategies and cunning marketing ploys. And isn't that trying to use our own might and our own strength to build the house of God? Right. Psalm says, you know, if you labor to build the house of God, you labor in vain if the Lord builds, if the Lord doesn't build a house. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. So that's what comes to my mind, that as a pastor, I guess I get at least half a dozen new marketing strategies for the church a week. And they deal with some of the most bizarre things you can think of to some that actually sound like they make sense. But they're all, virtually all, human strategies that leave out one important thing, preaching the gospel. But there are all kinds of ways to build the church, all kinds of marketing strategies, and you know you can actually build the church that way. And they do. They build some very big churches that way. But the one thing they seem to leave out is just the proclamation of the simple gospel. You know, when I was going through some of this just today, I was thinking of what the Apostle Paul told the church at Thessalonica. And I want to read a passage to you from 1 Thessalonians. I'd like for you to keep your finger right here because we're coming right back. But look with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I had some stuff the other day that talked about how you could enlarge your church by community service, enlarge your church by, you know, other marketing strategies and so forth. But if you employ these strategies and you do it the way that they design it, you could actually succeed in adding numerical growth to your church. And And building, you could actually build your church by these strategies and actually become a model church. I mean, other people, other pastors will look to you as an example that, look, a church can be built by marketing strategies, by finding out what people want and feeding them, giving them that little, you know, niche product, whatever it is. You can tailor the message to market, you know, to that particular segment. So you can become a model church, an example church to others throughout the nation by following these strategies. But in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talked about the church there being a model church. And I want you to see what made them a model church. 1 Thessalonians 1, he begins in verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus to the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, verse 2, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. We pray for you guys all the time. Remembering, verse 3, without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. We lived what we preached. We preached the word to you. Verse 6, he says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, yet with joy in the Holy Ghost. In much affliction. These were persecuted Christians. They knew what trouble was. They knew what trial was. They knew what afflictions were. He says, you received it in much affliction, but full of joy in the Holy Ghost. So that, notice verse 7, so that you were examples. You were examples. Theia, in his Greek lexicon, he translates it, you were models to be imitated. You were models to be imitated. You were examples to all that believe, all the churches, all the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. Now, Macedonia, this is northern Greece, all of northern Greece, parts of Bulgaria, parts of Yugoslavia. And then he says, you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia. Also, Achaia, this is southern Greece, and it included some pretty big cities like Corinth, Athens. He says, you were a model church. You were a model to all of them. What made you a model church? Far from you sounded out the word of the Lord. From you, you proclaimed the word. You preached the word. You declared the word. From you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So we need not speak anything. You guys were models. You are a model church. What made them a model church? Their faithful declaration of the word of God. And they didn't just declare it. They lived it. They received it in much affliction. He says, verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned from idols. You know, in America we turn to them, but they turned from them. And they had a vision. That's another thing that crawls under my skin when I keep reading these guys that say you got to have a vision. Without a vision, the people perish. Of course, the word, I don't know how they interpret the word vision. It just means revelation. You have to have a revelation. You have to know the Lord to proclaim the Lord, or the people will perish. You have to have this revelation of Christ in your heart. Sure, you got to have a vision. If you know what a vision is, it's not a vision of grandeur, a vision of opulence, a vision of wealth and riches and earthly success, which is what they try to make it. I want you to notice these guys had a vision. They were looking up, because while they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, which he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So they had a vision, but it wasn't for worldly success. They were the church of looking up. They were waiting for the Lord from heaven. That's right. And you know, that's where our hearts and our vision should be. We should have that heavenly vision. Yes, sir.
I heard some preacher on the radio the other day say it's important to build a large church because then you can have a great impact on your community. And I was thinking that's kind of like Jesus saying, well, okay, let's make my kingdom of this world after all.
Mm.
If your goal is let's have a fake church so we can change the government.
Oh, I got you, yeah. That's right. That's right. That's exactly right. Our focus is to be being faithful to the Lord and then let the Lord build the house. But anyway, that's what came to my mind from Zechariah 4:6. It spoke to me in that way because not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. It's encouraging to me because it tells me, Rusty, it's not up to you. And all of the techniques and methodology and schemes and human plans and wisdom and strategies that you can come up with to build the church. I also believe that if you build them by human means, if you build a congregation by human means, that's how you got to keep them, by those same human means. If you build them with entertainment and nice little stories, and you got to keep them with that because if you start preaching the word to them, they're going to leave. Well, that's what it spoke to me. But to Zerubbabel, it would have been a message that, look, you can trust me and we'll bring it to pass. Amen. It means something to all of us. Look, you trusting the Lord? Are you standing in faith? Are you believing a promise? You praying for salvation of loved ones or whatever it might be, provision of a need? Then, you know, here too, it's not by mind or power, not by your human wisdom or cunning, but by my spirit, says the Lord. You leave it to God. Put it in his hands. Trust him. Don't carry burdens you're not supposed to carry. Then he says, verse 7, who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain. How about that? The mountain will become a plain. God will knock the mountains down. That's where faith comes in. Remember what Jesus said? Whosoever shall say to this mountain, be thou removed, be thou cast into the sea, shall not doubt in his heart, but believeth that the thing he saith shall come to pass. He'll have whatever he says. You speak to the mountain, but you have to trust the Lord. This mountain would, certainly that he speaks of here in verse 7, would represent any kind of obstacle to them continuing the construction project and getting it built. God will knock those mountains down. He'll make them a plain. There is no mountain, no obstacle, no hindrance that will stop God's plan or God's work. No man, no nation, no king, no devil will stop the work of God from progressing. He also tells him here in verse 7, he says, Zerubbabel, you know, the mountain before Zerubbabel shall become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof. The headstone here doesn't mean the cemetery headstone. But this is the pinnacle stone, the peak stone, the capstone, the top stone. In other words, you laid the foundation and got it started, but you're also going to lay the stone on the top that finishes it off. You did the bottom, you'll do the top. You started the job, you'll finish it. He goes right on and says, verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. So God's going to enable Zerubbabel to finish what he started. And he did. About 4 years later, they were finished with the job of rebuilding that temple. But he says, you will also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. You'll finish what you started. You laid the foundation, you'll build the, you'll also lay the capstone, the finishing stone, the pinnacle stone. And that's what God does. He finishes what he starts, you know. He's not going to leave anything half done, not even you or me. I like verse 10. He says, "For who has despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth." But I want us to consider for a moment the day of small things that he speaks about right here. You know, these almost 50,000 Jews really was a relative handful, just a handful of people that would have been looked at by the nations surrounding them and the nations of the world as insignificant, weak, nobodies. What are they? A bunch of poor Jews. They're nobody. They're nothing. They're unimportant and insignificant. And that's how the nations around them would see them, a small thing, weak and insignificant. And I would guess that the nations around them to this day don't think that they're very much. But again, they exist not by might or power, but by the Spirit of God. That's the only reason that Israel even stands today as a nation, because the Lord is with them still. But here you have a group of people in Israel. They've come back after, 70 years of Babylonian captivity. Militarily, they were weak, surrounded by hostile people. They were virtually friendless over there. No wonder they would be considered a small thing. He says, don't despise the day of small things. What could such a small group of people do? I mean, what could such an insignificant group of people accomplish? But what the world didn't know, in fact, I guess perhaps nobody really realized, that the most significant thing that God was doing on earth at that time, he was doing with that small group of people. And that is that they were rebuilding his temple. The temple which was the central focus of all Jewish worship. I mean, the temple was really the center of all Judaism. Without a temple, there was no priesthood, no sacrifice, no... This is where it happened, in the temple. And so what the world considered an insignificant people doing an unimportant, insignificant work was, in the eyes of God, the most significant thing that he was doing in the whole earth at that time with that group of despised people. What the whole world would shrug their shoulders at and despise, really, look at and mock even. Right? But through their labors, the temple would be rebuilt, and God's sacrifices would be restored. God's presence would return. God's blessings would go forth. So, to the world, it was a small thing. And I'd have to say that he calls it the day of small things. It was a long day, because this rebuilding went on. Well, by the time the temple was finished, it had been dragged out for some 20 years, over 20 years. So that was a long day. You know, the day of small things. The day of small things can be a long day. Here's the thing that we should always keep in mind, that what the world considers small and insignificant, if you're doing God's work, if you're shining God's light, if you're proclaiming God's word, if you're living the life of God, that gives glory to God. That is a significant thing in the eyes of God and is bringing forth great light, great witness, great testimony. Isn't it interesting that this little church in Thessalonica that we read about in 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul said, you guys have affected the whole world. You guys have affected all of Greece, northern Greece, southern Greece, all the way down to Bulgaria, Yugoslavia, half of Albania. And not only that, but everywhere where people have traveled, they've been affected by your ministry, your message, your lifestyle. Turned from idols. Turned to the living God. Proclaiming, sounding forth the word of God. The world would have considered them insignificant. But not God. Not Paul. I'll tell you something else. The world considers you insignificant. But don't you fall into that trap of thinking, you know, I'm just one person. What can I do? How can I be making a difference? The fact is, you are making a difference. And you don't even know yourself, the difference you're making, the light you're shining every single day. Just by living your Christian life, you are shining a light. Just by the words you speak, just by the encouragement you give, just by the testimony of your faith. When you are a living testimony, when you live your Christian life, when you live it in the everyday world, do you realize what a beacon of light that is? In a lost and confused world, a world of darkness and despair and depression, and here you are, day after day, faithful, serving God, joyful, trusting Him, you are a light and you are making a difference. And it doesn't matter if the world looks at you and thinks, you know, you're nothing. I got a PhD. Yeah. I'm making millions of dollars. And what are you? You are nothing. But, you know, don't despise a day of small things. Even if the small things is a whole lifetime here. Because our reward's not here anyway. Right?
Amen.
Our reward's not here. Our reward is awaiting. He says, the plummet is in Zerubbabel's hands. He's going to lay that temple. And, you know, the plumb line, that's what that is. You know, the plummet, the plumb line. He's going to build some straight walls. Nothing crooked about God's house. It's not supposed to be crooked. It's supposed to be straight and clear and simple. He'll lay those plumb lines. And he says, with those seven, well, he's talking about the seven lamps that he had just, you know, just referred to earlier in the chapter, that represent, he says, they are the eyes of the Lord. Omniscient, omnipresent. The eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. They run to and fro through the whole earth. You know, God sees it all. Knows the end from the beginning. The point here being that, you know, the seven lights of the lampstand are representing the eyes of the Lord, all seeing, all knowing. We don't have to worry. It's not by might or power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. He has his eyes on you, and he's got his eyes on your enemies. He's got his eyes on you for your good, you know, for your protection. He's like the watchful shepherd, you know. He looks over us. His eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth. So his eyes are upon you, the watchful shepherd. You're under his watchful eye. That's a good thing, right? His eyes are also on the enemies of God, and they're not going to do anything that catches God by surprise. It's not like he says, oh, I wish I'd have known that was coming. They sure pulled a fast one there. No, the schemers and plotters, the evildoers, they do absolutely nothing that God's not fully aware of. So we are in good hands, right? All right, let's look at these last few verses verses 11, 12, 13, 14. What are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? I answered again, excuse me, and said unto him, what be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? He answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The two anointed ones. All right. The two anointed ones, they were anointed with oil. I think the Hebrew actually reads the two sons of oil. They stand on both sides of the lamp. This passage has multiple fulfillments also, partially fulfilled by Zerubbabel and, of course, Joshua, the high priest, both of whom had to be anointed, by the way, for their task. So they were sons of oil in that sense. They were anointed ones. Anointed for their office. They both stood before the Lord. Zerubbabel representing the kingly side, Joshua representing the priestly side. But also, it's been suggested that these two anointed ones might represent the church in our own generation, because in the church, you know, we're supposed to be kings and priests in that sense. Or some believe it might represent Israel in some way. Who are still they're still bearing witness and testimony for the Lord just by the fact of their very existence. They declare that God exists. Like somebody once said, how can you prove God exists? And a fella answered, Israel. Israel is proof that God exists. How could that be? Well, the fact that Israel exists proves that God exists, because they wouldn't exist if it weren't for God building them, preserving them, putting them back in their land, and overseeing them even today. And then in the future, in the last day, these two witnesses could correspond to the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11 that Lucian was talking about just a little while ago. So we'll take a minute and turn to Revelation 11. Y'all awake? All right, Revelation 11, let's look over here. The last book in the Bible. Revelation chapter 11 speaks of the very, very last days, the days of the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, the Bible calls it. Revelation 11 and we'll begin in verse 3. Verse 3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses. Revelation 11:3. I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Then notice verse 4. These are the two olive trees, and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These are the two olive trees. Remember the two olive trees of Zechariah chapter 4? He said, this is them. This is the two olive trees. He goes on and says, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. You try to come hurt these guys, and fire will fall and burn you up. These have power to shut heaven so that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindred and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, and shall make merry, and shall send gifts one to another. It's like Christmas all over. They'll make merry and send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And that same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake was slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were afraid, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe comes quickly. Well, in the darkest days of the earth, the darkest days that have ever been, these are the darkest days right here, Revelation. In these dark days, these two men will shine forth a very bright light. There's been a lot of speculation as to who these two men would be. And Lucian mentioned some of the theories are that they would be Elijah and Enoch. Enoch and Elijah because, well, these are the two guys who didn't die. They didn't die. Enoch caught up to heaven. Elijah caught up to heaven in a chariot of fire. And so they didn't die. And since the Bible says it's appointed to men once to die, and after that the judgment, they would come back, live on the earth, perform these miracles, and then die. That's a good view. I mean, it makes sense, except for one thing. There's going to be a whole lot of people who don't die in the last days. Because in the rapture, the Bible says, well, not all die, but, not everybody's going to die. But because we'll all be changed, though, in the moment of twinkling of an eye, the last trump will sound, dead will rise, and then we that remain will be caught up with the Lord in the air, and so we'll ever be with the Lord. So there will be a catching away. So they're not going to all come back and die, obviously. So it doesn't have to be Enoch and Elijah for those reasons, that they would have to come back and die. Another view, and this is also a good view, is that it could be then Elijah and Moses. And the reason that they identify him with Elijah and Moses is because who called fire down from heaven and burned up the enemies? Elijah did that. Who prayed and stopped it from raining? Elijah did that. I mean, right here, these have power to shut up heaven so that it doesn't rain. Fire proceeds out, their enemies, burns them up. So Elijah did that. Who brought plagues upon the earth? Moses did that. So you notice here it says they have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with all kind of plagues as often as they want. So they say, look, it's going to be Moses and Elijah. They're back at work again. Elijah's calling fire down again, stopping up the rain again. And Moses is calling down plagues again. Yes, sir.
The book that I referred to, the writer also observes that those are the same two that appeared at the Transfiguration.
Right.
And that seems to be very impressive to him.
Right.
As far as making a point right. for Elijah and Moses.
And it's a good view. Is it the correct view? I don't know. What we do know is that these are the two anointed ones. We know that they had their fulfillment in Zerubbabel and their fulfillment in Joshua the high priest. We know that certainly there are going to be two witnesses here in Revelation chapter 11. But as to their specific exact identity, all we know is that they are certainly two men anointed of the Holy Ghost to bear witness in the very last days, and that God will use them mightily for that purpose. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, they will be killed for their faith and for their witness and their testimony, but then they will be resurrected after 3.5 days, and then they will be caught up to heaven. So, I like the Moses and Elijah, view. I like that. Huh?
Tim
LaHaye. Yeah, well, he's not the only one. Look, a lot of people have, through the years, a lot of... Of conservative theologians have and what is that? That's what you call speculation. Yes, sir.
Well, the mid-tribbers believe that the pre-tribbers
But here are the witnesses right here. Because you'll be able to see them on CNN, Fox News all day. Well, we won't see it. We won't see it. People left behind will see it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And another thing you would point toward maybe, Elijah, is the end of Malachi. John the Baptist symbolically fulfilled Elijah, but Malachi
right.
did say, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great, dreadful day of the Lord."
Right, right, right. Which could, like you said, have been partially fulfilled with John the Baptist, because Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is Elijah the prophet. We know he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So these are all interesting views, but that's all they are as views. Just keep that in mind. We'll see. Hopefully we won't see it firsthand. Any other questions or comments on chapter 4 or any of the things we've talked about tonight? True. Yep. Don't despise the day of small things. Yep. Oh, Gideon. He's another one who didn't hesitate to tear up the idols. You got to like those guys. They're fearless. Well, Father, bless the word to our hearts tonight, we pray. Give us all a greater depth of understanding. Lord, enlarge our hearts, our minds, and our desire to glorify you in everything we say and all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah.